pride and bring your shame. Bring your guilt and bring your pain. Don't you know that's not your name? You will always be much more to me. And every day I wrestle with the voices that keep telling me I'm not right. But that's alright, 'cause I hear a voice and it calls me every day. When others say I'll never be enough, and greater is the one living inside of me than he who is living in the world. In the world. In the world. And greater is the one living inside of me than he who is living in the world. Bring your doubts and bring your fears. Bring your hurt and bring your tears. There'll be no condemnation here. You are holy, righteous, and redeemed. And every time I fall, there'll be those who will call me a mistake. Well, that's okay, 'cause I hear a voice and it calls me every day. When others say I'll never be enough,
morning because of our subject. It's perfect. But before we get into that subject, we'll begin with prayer and we'll get into our song service and we'll get into the Word of God this morning. So let's begin with prayer, open up with a time to each of us to get ourselves ready to hear the Word of God. If you need this time to put any distraction or problem in God's hands, please do so. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father. And turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we have to be alive and to have the guarantee of all your blessed graces. We thank you, Father, for your Son, for what he has done for us, what he continues to do for us, and for your great love in saving us. We carry much baggage, failures, sins, problems. But you, Father, have lifted them all through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have borne them on his shoulders so that we would not have to bear them. We can't bear them. And you knew that, Father, and therefore you took upon yourself to satisfy your justice on our behalf. All we can say is thank you, and to learn of it, and to appreciate it as we grow in grace and knowledge. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. Father, Abba, Father, Christ. Guilty feet.
rich like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood that's owning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is doing. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew it, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood.
Thank you.
My wife is so smart. She added an extra slide to the end of that so I wouldn't cut off the music like I did last week. That's what I did last week. I'm confessing it now. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 8, please. It truly is amazing how God blesses us in ways that we cannot ever think or imagine. Little things in life that we see as just things that we don't deserve. Obviously, we don't deserve anything, but, you know, like I think of Chris, or there's people in your life that are great blessings to you. And, yeah, they're just like little pictures of this grand thing that God has done for us. And what we see in Joshua 8 is after the Jews have defeated Jericho and then defeated Ai, after they had a big problem with taking stuff that was under the ban from Jericho, they go where Moses commanded them to. And, you know, I was thinking this morning as we were watching the video, you know, the picture that Mary Hugel did that video is this baggage that we all have and that we leave it behind. And on Mount Ebal, where they're instructed to go, there is a picture of this baggage. Now, the picture is the law. It's written on rocks, this altar that they build. Or really a monument. It's not an altar because they're not going to sacrifice on it. But written on it is the law. And it's not that the law is a burden. It's our inability to keep it that's a burden. And right next to that is another altar. And on this altar, they will offer the blood sacrifice. And it's because of that that we're no longer under the curse of the law. It's because of that that we can still follow God, even though we don't always drop that baggage. You know, we know that we can. I find it amazing that I'm like, I know I can drop this. I know I can do that. I know I can. I know God's command here. I know what, and I know I can do it. And at times we just don't. And the fact that we're failures, not consistently. It's not a free gift to just fail all the time because we're under grace. But we can't follow him unless we're under grace. We cannot take the steps that we take to be with our Lord, in fellowship with our Lord, to live life with our Lord, if we're not completely and fully forgiven. And that we can see our failures and our flaws in their proper light. And seen in that way, we can move on past them. We can overcome them. Never to become sinless, but overcome them nonetheless. And that's the picture here. These two mountains that God picks to do this, they're really significant. But what are they? He didn't pick like Mount Everest or even Sinai, you know, the great mountain where Moses gave the law. He didn't pick the tallest mountain in Israel. He picks these two insignificant mountains. They're, one thing that's interesting about them is they're right next to each other, and in between them is this broad valley. And it'd be in the valley that Israel stands. And on one mountain, there'd be the altar and the monument. And on the other mountain, there would be the blessings called forth from. On Mount Ebal, where the sacrifice was, the curses of the law would be called out. And the people of Israel are in the valley in the middle, and half of them are facing one mountain, half of them are facing the other. But what else is in the valley with them? The priests are there, and the Ark of the Covenant is there. The Ark of the Covenant's not up on the mountain. It's down in the valley with the people. It's actually right in the middle of them. And it's a picture of, are you guys lawbreakers? Uh-huh. Told you over and over again, we'll see it this morning, Moses said, you are stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious people. But yet, God is amongst you. How is that possible? And that's how, there's a perspective here. This whole thing And it's depiction that we now have in the New Testament that makes it so vividly clear is to give each of us a mindset. I say it all the time. Perspective is everything. It's not the fact that we fail. How do you look at your failures? It's not the fact that we sin. How do you look at sin? And how do you look at the cross? You know, how do you look at Christ? How do you look? How do you perceive him? How do you perceive God and his plan for your life? And that's what God is getting at, to change our mindsets from the mindset of that every lawbreaker has to the mindset of one who has been completely and utterly set free. And in that is the greatest blessing of all. The blessings of God is which are his election for you, God's highest and best, has in it a life. And that is the ultimate blessing, is to be able to walk and live that life. It's not a composed, your election is not composed of a bunch of things, like material things. It's not composed of that at all. Your great blessing is this life. And whether you have material or you don't would never matter, because they can't be compared to the life. The life is what we've been given. And here, in between these two mountains, God is trying yet again, as he has for 40 years in the wilderness, to convince them of this mindset that they should have. And so we see with Joshua, fully obeying the command of Moses, which came from God, of course. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark, before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim. It's interesting to note there that there's a portion of them that are strangers. In other words, not Israelites. And we don't really know who they are, but in some way, shape, or form, in this procession, they have picked up for themselves foreigners, some who have joined them, if you will. And we see this later on in the Bible, that they actually do have non-Israelites who have come to believe in Jehovah Elohim and have joined the camp. They are with them. And yet here they are, able to be a part of this amazing thing. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them stood in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the books of the law, or the book of the law, sorry. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded with Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. Chose Joshua, right? The servant. He does what he's commanded to do. And with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. In setting up the altar of stones on Mount Ebal, they are following God, Moses' command. And so to get the detail of this, we go back to that command. So go to Deuteronomy 27. Verse 1. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on the day when you shall cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime. This lime is a white covering. It's gypsum, kind of like a plaster of Paris. And so what you would write on it, which would be in the ink that they would make. They've been making it in the ancient world for ages. It's composed of charcoal, likely it's composed of charcoal, gum arabic, and water. and you write it. And in the midst of the people, they watch this whole thing go down. And so on these big stones, they write all around the stones the entire law. And in verse 8, it says it's to be written clearly. You know, not sloppily, of course, clearly. And the people in the valley can't really, it's a pretty tall mountain, and they can't really read it, but they can see it. And they know exactly what it is. Up there on that mountain, the mountain from which the curses would be shouted forth, is the law. And so, what does it signify? They're lawbreakers. It's like the rest of us. Absolute lawbreakers. But yet, God is in their midst. And so, you know, with the sacrifice of the blood sacrifice that's going to be done, the burnt offering and the peace offering next to this monument, to the natural-minded man, you would say, well, all right, there's the law. I break it. I can't keep it. I can try as hard as I can to keep that. And for much of my life, maybe I can, but for there's a portion of my lifetime spent in sin that I break that law. But there's God covering it with the blood sacrifice. So does the law matter? You know, what's the point in even trying to keep it? Should I just not follow God at all or even try? And I can just say, well, I'm just covered by the blood of the Lamb. So, you know, I can do whatever I want. In other words, the law, and we have a law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2. The law of Christ, it's not like the Mosaic law at all, because it's not like a law. It's a law of life that we've been given. We follow the Lord. We follow a man. We follow a way. And we follow a way that is a way of thinking, a way of life, a way of everything, blessedness, forgiveness, courage, gentleness, faithfulness, peace, joy, love. All of it is part of a person. And we could say, you know, well, all of that stuff that God wants me to do kind of gets in the way of the life that I really want to live, which is a life in the world and in the flesh. And yet, there it is, you know. Take the burnt offering away and put a cross there. And so I can look back and the cross, my sins are covered, I'm forgiven fully. So why bother? And what God, that's a human response. It's the way a human thinks. You know, it's like you walking into a court of law and you're guilty. And someone says, well, yeah, we're not going to charge you with this crime. You're free to go. And you say, okay, great. Let me go commit some more crimes. So I go commit more crimes. I get caught. I come back into the court of law. They're like, you're forgiven. Again, we're not going to charge you with the crime. The human way of thinking is, well, great. I'll go steal some more stuff. I'll go, you know, do more crimes. And God is trying to change that perspective in us. Because it's a natural response. And the spiritual response is not that. The spiritual response we'll see this morning. So verse 3 says, write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, in order that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord your God of your fathers promised you. A land that you don't deserve, but God's going to give it anyway. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up a mount of all these stones as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. So the altar containing the law was set up on a ball, the mountain of the curse. That's significant. The law's curse was to reveal man as a born sinner. The Israelites at Mount Sinai boldly said that we will keep the whole law. Thank you, God, for this law. We will keep it. And, of course, they could not. The curse of being a lawbreaker, therefore, is to awaken a desire for a savior. I can't save myself. So this is also in the law. It's called Codex 2 theologically, the Levitical offerings. And in these offerings would be depicted the one who would come and cover your sin. So we're going to look at these sacrifices slightly. Now, the burnt offering, when you bring it, and you offer it, your sins are transferred to this innocent animal. And then the animal's blood is shed, and the animal is burnt. And the ashes are thrown to one side of the altar. It all has its proper depiction, which we'll go into. And so this innocent animal is the one who takes your sin. And this is done over and over. Every day in Israel it's done. Morning and evening. As well as on top of that all the other sacrifices. And so when I look at this, I say, well, I can't keep the whole law, obviously. So I'm looking for a savior. You know, what's my deliverance here? And hence the whole law would be summed up in one command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And like when Christ talked to the rich man, you know, and I think it's in Mark 12, the rich young ruler who said, tell me how to get eternal life. And the Lord read off some of the commands from the Ten Commandments. But he didn't say, love the Lord your God, because he knew that this rich man had kept the Ten Commandments. And the rich man said, yeah, I have kept them all. And how do I get eternal life? And that's what Christ said. You need to go and sell all your possessions. Because there is a part of this law that you have broken. You have an idol. You know, you should have no idols before me. And he had his wealth as his idol. He wasn't willing to give up the wealth for eternal life. So he loved his wealth more than he loved anything. And if he said, yes, I will give it up, I want eternal life. You know, in that, all this law is depicted and it pushes the mind towards love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And in fact, we'll see, and that commandment is repeated in the New Testament, obviously, but with a different foundation, if you will. That we're to love one another as Christ has loved us. And so in this, we have this ability now to have a relationship with our God. We've been set free from this baggage. And though we can carry the bags from time to time, we can easily just lay them down and put them in the hands of our Lord. That's why I open with that in opening prayer all the time. Is there anything bothering you, anything on your mind, anything that would distract you? You put that in God's hands. Let him deal with that. And let him deal with you. And he will in his loving, gracious way. So my revelation of myself as a lawbreaker is a painful pill to swallow. And it awakens in me the need for a Savior. And God the Holy Spirit presents that Savior to me. And when I come to believe in Him, I'm set free. But my mind still isn't transformed. My mind has to be transformed to get the proper perspective. Romans 5:5 says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But I love because he first loved me. And in this, there's a mindset that is built within me. As I turn towards the Savior, every time I fail, I turn towards that cross. Every time forget about failure, but I'm actually serving, I'm always doing so in the light of the cross of Christ. It is everything. You know, it is that. What has taken the curse? What has justified me? What has made me free? And with this mindset, I can actually live a life despite the fact that I fail from time to time. I sin from time to time. And it's so easy to get guilty and self-condemned and put myself down and lose my self-esteem and throw in the towel and say, I can't do it. I can't live to this level that God has asked me to live, to the life that is Christ. And all of that is just one excuse after another from the flesh. And we come to understand that. Hence, we gain the proper perspective. We're not always going to be in this fleshly body. But while we are, we have been given superior power. And why have we been given superior power? Because God elected us. Election is the expression of God's will for you long before anything existed. And I have go to Ephesians 1, please. Election is the expression of God's will for you long before anything existed. So was God more concerned about creating the world than he was about electing you? No. I mean, you do the most important thing first, correct? Was he more concerned about his earth than he was about you? No. Was he more concerned about the animals on this earth? There's a whole group of people on this earth who love animals much more than they love people. And I don't mean you pet lovers. Of course, animals can be much easier to get along with than people. We know that. But I mean, you know, like the tree huggers, if you will, or the people who want to, you know, be not killing animals for food and that kind of thing. Is God more concerned about the climate temperature than he is about you? Is he more concerned about the stars in the heavens than he is about you? No. Because way before he made anything, he elected you. He knew who you were, of course. He knew that you would be a believer, and he elected you. And what does this election mean? It means God's will for you in eternity past, long before, we call it eternity past just because it is before the creation of the universe. He willed his highest and best for you. Little old you. A nobody. A smudge on the earth. What we are. We're made of earth. Correct. And we'll see, there's a reason, the sacrificial altar where they were to sacrifice the animals. This is unlike the brazen altar in the tabernacle. That had to be made of bronze. But the altars on rocks that were all around Israel, because not everybody could make it to the temple to sacrifice. There were designated spots in Israel that God said, here you will sacrifice your animals to me. They always had to be made out of uncut earth stones. Obviously, earth stones. So why earth stones? Why uncut? Because they represent the earth. They're not to be messed with. They're not to be cut so that they look nice. They are to be taken as they are from the earth. And that's because the earth is cursed. So the altar itself is made of a curse. And on top of it, the blood of this animal flows and covers it. And the earth's cursed because we went independent from God. It's because of Adam. And so that's why it is. It has to be made of that. And so is God concerned about the earth as much as he is about you? Not at all. His very highest and best is for you. God the Father wants nothing but his highest and best for you. As I said, in human thinking, to see the contrast between this monument and this sacrificial altar would be, well, what do I need the law for? Should an Old Testament saint still try to follow the law? Absolutely. The law is holy. That is their command. Moses said it over and over and over. You will do all that the Lord your God has commanded you to do. What happens if you don't? The curse is shouted from Mount Ebal. In Deuteronomy 27, you can read those curses. Man, they are rough. And so, yeah, you follow the law. Why would I want to? Why would I even want to follow the law? Because God has set me free. Even in the Old Testament, right, they're set free from sin because it's covered by the blood. And they would offer those sacrifices according to God's will. God didn't really care about the sacrifices themselves. What he cared about was what those sacrifices represented. And therefore, to the Israelite, when he sees that sacrifice, he must see it in the same light as the Messiah who has set us free from the curse of the law. The spiritual man understands that God has forgiven us for an expressed purpose. So here you're saved. I'll see you in heaven, right? Just run around earth, do what you want to do. I'll see you when you get here. It's like, you know, throwing a bunch of kids in the playground. Say, good luck. You know, and that's survival of the fittest in the playground. And that's what happens on earth, right? We're able, left to our own, it is survival of the fittest. the strongest, the best liars, the most powerful, the wealthy. They steal life from others. This has happened all throughout human history. Left on our own, just with the law, we're going to be ruled by tyrants. There's no hope for us at all. And yet, it's you're saved for a purpose, right? You've been delivered from sin and death for a purpose. And this is God's highest and best, this purpose. Say, so God's highest and best, is it a bunch of money? Is it a bunch of things? Is it a bigger house? Is it, you know, the most perfect mate? No such thing. You know, is it all these material things that the world is desirous of? And God's like, no, not even close. It doesn't even enter into your mind the things that I have for you. The purpose is the blessing, the great, great blessing. He saved us, but like God always does, He goes above and beyond. And out of love, He has given us His highest and best. God satisfied His own justice through the cross, so that we could draw near to Him and live with Him, as the Bible says, abide in Him, as the branch abides in the vine. The greatest of blessings is to fulfill this purpose of life that we now have, for which we have been born again. And again, it's not made up of things. It's a life. It's a way. And whether I have things or I don't, the way, the life, cannot be taken from me. Not by anybody. Can a tyrant take my things? Yeah. Can he take my life? It happens millions and millions of people. Probably up near the billions. Tens of millions have died and nations run by tyrants. It was the Ukraine I was trying to think of. I think it was sometime last week. Where Joseph Stalin just starved out tens of millions of people. They all died of starvation. And the Ukraine is a beautiful land to grow food. And Stalin's soldiers would come in there, take the food from them, distribute it throughout the rest of his empire and to him, and let the people starve while they're growing food. It's horrid. And, it makes me laugh every time because starvation is a slow, agonizing death. I giggle to myself because my kids in high school, when we taught, because I taught chemistry, we often would talk about life and, the molecules of life, like DNA and stuff that made people alive. And they were always fascinated with, how people died, and some of them. And everybody, almost every time we talked about it, someone in class would say, "Oh, I heard that the best way to die is," and they would fill in the blank. And a lot of times it was drowning. Kids would say, "What I heard is that the best way to die is drowning." And I'm like, "How do you know that? Has someone come back and say, you know, that wasn't that bad?" The only one who's come back from death is Christ. And it was bad. But, you know, it's the great blessing here for us is to live with Him every day. No one can take it from you. No tyrant can take it from you. No circumstance can take it from you. I have handicaps that I've brought into this world, genetic ones and environmental ones. I got issues. We all do. And a lot of those issues have been built up in childhood. Some have been abused by parents. Some have just been in emotionally abusive homes. Some have been poor to the point of almost starving. And yet God has taken all of that baggage and all of that curse, and He put it all on the shoulders of His Son. No one can take the life from us. They can take our stuff. They can take our lives. But I'm doing Braveheart. But they cannot take our what? What does he say in the movie? Our freedom. They can't take it. Our freedom in Christ cannot be taken from us. And that's a perspective of looking at life that we have as a gift. The life that we had before Christ is a curse. You don't look at that as a gift. Destined for the lake of fire. Under my sins, under death, under, you know, if my whole life is this life, this materialistic life, and someone can take it away from me like that, what is my hope? Do I have hope? No, all I do is work hard to protect my stuff. But what was this, what did Christ teach the disciples? They ask you for your shirt? Give them your cloak also. They ask you to run a mile, which is taking my time, by the way. Go too. Right? In other words, Christ said, you know all these rights that you've been trying to protect that are yours on earth? You don't have them anymore. They're no longer your rights. So what do I have? Christ says, I've been giving you my rights. My rights. And no one can touch them. The greatest blessing is to fulfill the purpose for which we have been born again, which is not made up of things, but is a life. So God has elected us to His highest and best, and He has predestined us to share in and walk in that glory. So Ephesians 1:3, I started teaching this book more than five years ago. My plan is to go back to it after we're finished with Joshua and Judges. But blessed be, or worthy of praise and glorification is the word, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He elected us or chose us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. God's not near as concerned about the world as He is with you, individually you. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, wait a minute, God. And we are holy and blameless, but He wants us to walk. Like, it's that positional experiential thing. We're positionally sanctified. And now God says, walk in your sanctification. You are righteous. Use the instruments, the members of your body, as instruments of righteousness. Now, walk in that righteousness. But God, You've forgiven me of everything, right? So what's the big deal? What do You want me to walk in this stuff? This high life that is impossible for my flesh. And God's like, exactly. It's not possible for your flesh. And if you want to live in the flesh, then this life is not an option for you. I mean, if you want to live, as long as your flesh is your top priority, in other words, you are your top priority, then this life will elude you. I have made you holy and blameless, now walk before me holy and blameless. I, the Lord, am holy, therefore be ye holy. That's an Old Testament law command, a command in Leviticus. And sure enough, it's repeated in the New Testament. Be holy before me, meaning sanctified. So what we have here are, in verse 5, He predestined us, it should start in love at the end of verse 4. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. So what you have here in Ephesians 3 and 4 and 5 is the blessing, which is your inheritance in Christ, that's actually done first. Right? That actually the structure of the Greek sentence makes the blessing first. What's the first thing that God ever did for you? When He created you, like in his mind, in His God's infinite way, you're created before you're actually born. What has He done for you? First, bless you. Second, elect you to His highest and best. Third, predestine you. And the predestination is the plan. It's the life. It's the way that He has already thought out long, long, long ago. The path that you would walk. And now, every day in time, He's revealing to you that path. And as stubborn mules that we can be, He never quits revealing it. We stray from the path. He lovingly disciplines us, warns us, makes it intense if need be, to get us back in the path, to walk by means of the Spirit. This life, it's an unreal life. Heavenly life. So again, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in Christ. And you see in verse 6, what is the result of this? A praise of God's glory in grace. The praise comes automatically when the mindset is set. When you see, or Paul's prayer later on in this very chapter, I believe it starts in verse 15, is that he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you will see. And when you see in your mind's eye this, it results, it's an automatic result of praise. And not just saying it, and you can say it, God, I praise you. You can sing it. But it's a response of gratitude. And really, a response of being blown away. Who is man that you should think about him, the writer of Hebrews would put? Who is he? And yet you have crowned him with glory. Who is man? The one who has rebelled against you. Who are these Israelites? Stiff-necked, stubborn. And yet I am in the midst of them. The king of Moab calls Balaam, the Midianite, come out here and curse Israel for me. Do they deserve the curse? Yeah. But God makes Balaam, this diviner, makes him bless Israel from another mountain on the other side of the Jordan. And do they deserve that? No. Do we? No. No. And that sets in us a mind, a way of gratitude to him. There's no greater life than that. You can't live life without gratitude. You can't. There's no such thing. Yeah, you can live biologically, right? Not that kind of life. True life has to have gratitude in it. Because we've been given so much. You know, you can tell easily, right? You see, it doesn't take long to recognize an unthankful person. A person who, you know, and what do unthankful people want to do? Take, 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 take. All the time. Gimme, 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 gimme. They want to take from others. They want to take all that they can. But the person with thankfulness is gracious and gives because he's just so thankful to be alive. So he continues in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. And that word lavish, God always goes above and beyond. It overflows, running over. Right? And by this grace that's lavished upon you, you bless others with it. I don't think there's any greater reward in life to take the gifts that God has given you and to have actually others around you be blessed by them undeservedly. See, for you to have something that can be given to another that is truly a blessing, and it can be materialism from the right heart, but just the life. I mean, the way you impact people the most, like your children, your neighbors, your family members, is how you live, how you think. That outpouring of love that, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and this treasure is to go forth revealing Christ to others. There's no greater blessing. Now, who brought you the gospel? Who afterwards encouraged you in the spiritual life, wouldn't quit on you? Who continued to teach you? Who loved you when you didn't deserve it? Those people in your lives are few and far between, because most of the 7 billion people on this planet could care less about you. But God puts a few in our lives that even when we are horses' asses, they do not leave our side. Right? And what are they then? Like that, what are they depicting? That's Christ-like. Is Christ ever going to leave you? No. He said, I'm with you until the ends of the earth. I am in, I'm not only with you, I've indwelt you. and you will be with me forever. I am never, ever, ever, it's also in Hebrews, going to leave you or forsake you when you are the biggest horses, you know it. I can't say ask twice in a service. Channeling a little Bob McLaughlin there. It was one of his good jokes. We had this very legalistic woman just show up at Grace Bible Church one night. And she just showed up and started running around, people smoking out front. And she went, your body's the holy temple of God. What are you doing smoking? And she started preaching to everybody. And she came into class and sat right in the front row, right in front of Bob, Pastor Bob. And we were all like, "This." She was so out of place in this church because it's such a gracious church. And there she is. And Bob's starting to teach, and she's writing, she's taking notes. And then all of the, I don't know what he said. He said a word that you don't hear from pulpits, like the one I just used, in some context. And you had to see her. Her pen went down on the table, and she was like this, is glaring at him for the whole service. Never saw her again. So in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he what? Overflowed, lavished. It's like you, how you put peanut, if you're a peanut butter lover, how do you put peanut butter on a piece of bread? Just a little sprinkle? No, yep. Lavish. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. So we gain perspective. According to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an dispensation, really. Administration here refers to the church age. An administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. You know, we are his body. Once the church is over and we're raptured, then his body is complete. What has to happen after that? The tribulation, which is 7 years set aside for Israel's really discipline and awakening. And then the millennial reign, which is the purpose of fulfilling the covenant to Abraham. So really, when the church age ends, so the last two dispensations are completing what was said before. This mystery church age completes Christ with his body. And amazingly enough, you're a part of it. That one piece of that body. So again, with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you became a believer, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's a seal. That a seal is a guarantee. It's a signed contract by God, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. There's our blessing that started in verse 3, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, again, to the praise of his glory. Mentioned three times. And by the way, what I just read, verses 3 to 14, is one whole sentence. It's one, there's no interruption. The English puts periods in there so to make it more presentable. But the Greek language, you can see easily that it's one prepositional phrase after another, after another, after another. In him, in him, in him. And one long sentence. And in that one long sentence is actually summarized the gracious plan of God for members of the church age. So with election is the expression of God's highest and best for you. Predestination is the means by which this life that he has predestined for us, it's your spiritual gift, the time in history you would be born, the people you would be with, the circumstances in your life, the church you would be called to, on and on, all predestined in your life. The niche, the nest that God has made for you. And to actually ever say, boy, I wish I was like that guy or that girl. I wish I didn't have this infirmity. And believe me, we all have them. Some are more overt than others, but we all have them. How many times have you said to yourself, you know, I'd just get along well, a whole lot better in this life, even in the spiritual life, if that thing wasn't with me? Or that person wasn't with me? And God's like, come on, man, that's dumb. I have predestined you. Like Paul asking for the thorn in the flesh to be taken. God says, no, that's a part of your plan, your predestination. Does it hurt? Does it bring suffering? Does it bring pain? Absolutely. Have I not told you about this? Are you shocked by the trials that you face? Look, we all face them. And yeah, some seem harder than others. But you can't walk in another person's shoes. You can't even know. That person whose life that maybe you would want to walk in, if you spent a day in that life, you would want yours back, I'm sure. So predestination is the provision of the sovereignty of God for you in eternity past to execute God's plan, purpose, and will for your life. This is God's plan for you. Predestination is God's grace provision for each one of us to fulfill His plan and to receive the conveyance of His blessings in life. His blessed life. How is He going to get me to understand agape love and apply agape love in my life? How is He going to do that? He's got a way to reveal it to you. And it's different than everybody else. It's different circumstances. It's different people. It's different body. It's different family. It's, you know, is there any part of your life, the most minuscule, that God hasn't said, that's what I want right there, right then? No, Christ would convey this as saying the very hairs of your head are numbered. God intimately knows everything. And if you needed to have one less hair, He would have done it. Or more in the case of you, those of you who are balding. Man, I'm getting the reseed here. I'm getting my father's hairline. I know exactly what I'm going to look like when I get old. Sorry, honey. Predestination is God's grace provision for each one of us to fulfill His plan and receive the conveyance of His blessings in life. Therefore, predestination also provides you with equal privilege and equal opportunity. No sin, no handicap, environmental or genetic, no person, no circumstance can stop you from walking in God's highest and best, His election of you. Right? That's Mount Ebal. The curse, but the covering of the curse. There's nothing can stop you from walking in His plan. The flesh would tell you differently. That you're just not up to it. You got too much going wrong. There's too much stuff that you can't fix. You don't have enough time to fix them. In fact, as you're getting older, some things are getting worse. They're not getting better. Those flaws that you have, sin nature trends, right? Do those really change? I don't see it. You know, my teacher, Pastor McLaughlin, for those of you under theme for a long time, always taught that trends of the sin nature and that was antinomianism or lasciviousness. And he would teach that those trends you have. And in life experience, I completely agree with that. It's not a biblical thing. You can't go anywhere in the Bible that says that you're stuck with this trend for the rest of your life. I don't think there's a passage that says that. But just experience tells you. And wherever it is, and it's not an excuse. God says, look, I am going to enable you with my power to overcome that flaw. Yet it is probably the place where you'll fall the most. But that in no way hinders you because I have predestined you to my highest and best. And there's no one who has more than you do. In terms of what I've given, God would say, no one has more. No one was graced out with a little more. All of us have been given by the love of God, just like Christ saved everyone at Calvary. All of us have been given His highest and best. It's just the way that He gets us there is different. Because we're different. And if we weren't different from one another, we wouldn't be people in God's image. Predestination. There's a great story related in a book written by Donald Barnhouse. I don't know if it's, I've stated it before, but it may be a myth. But in one of Napoleon's wars, he's on the battlefield and they're all fighting. And Napoleon is at the front lines and he's wielding his sword or whatever, and he lost control of his horse. And there was a corporal in the army who was nearby and saw the horse start to totter, and Napoleon was going to be thrown, and he quickly went and he grabbed the reins of the horse, and he was able to calm the horse down, and he was able to stay mounted. And Napoleon turned to this guy and he said, "Thank you, Captain." Now, this guy's a corporal, and he said, "Thank you, Captain." So according to the story, the man immediately ripped off his corporal stripes and went over and stood with the officers. And all the officers are, "What in the world are you doing here?" And he said, "I'm a captain." "You're not a captain. You can see the outline of the stitching of his stripes. Just because you tore them off doesn't make you a captain." But he said, "Napoleon said I'm a captain. I'm a captain." And the great part of that story is, what has God said that you are now? And it's not what you were before. You were a stupid private before. And now you're a king and a lord with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is predestination. This is election and predestination. And how could it be such? It's that sacrificial altar. Because, and that's why we walk by Calvary all the time. Go to Ephesians 3:14. God is in the business of getting us to see this. And when we see it, you know, look out. Your life is going to take, if it hasn't already, the high roads of heavenly living. You're not going to look any different, right? Your flaws and failures, you're still sin in certain areas. But because your perspective is right, you're going to be able to see this. And now you become that vessel of honor that's useful to the master. And that's the thing. Once you're useful to the master, he's going to use you. And he's going to challenge you to the core. Now that you know, now that you see, you know, walk this way, go this way. I'd be like, "Well, that looks a little dangerous." You know, that going that way will test my faith. You know, it looks like a risk to me. But then God would say, "Well, what have I shown you over all these years?" Right? You see a door that's opening, you see it's a way, and a lot of the time God had just pushed you through there. How do you expect me to do this? And God will say, "Well, how have you done anything to this point through me? Am I going to do anything different? I mean, faithfully than I did before." And he's revealed this to you, and then you'll say, "Well, you know, that thing kind of scares me, but I'm going to go for it. That service, that path, that whatever." Ephesians 3:14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love..." See, that's when you see. Rooted and grounded in agape love. "You may be able to comprehend, see with your mind's eye, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth." That's four dimensions that would encompass all that God has given you. All that he is, all who Christ is, all that they have done, all that they are going to do. This all becomes comprehended in your mind. And now you see. "And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Paul's not done writing his letter, but here he finds himself so excited that he puts this in. And again, just like in Ephesians 1, to the praise of His glory, mentioned three times. Here He says, to Him be the glory because of all that He's done. Now we see this pictured beautifully in our next instruction. So go back to Deuteronomy 27. I cannot believe what time it is. I'd like to have a remote control some days where I could just stop that clock right there. No one would know. Once when I was working at the labs in Duracell, these two gentlemen were working in, there were like four different labs, and this one lab had all these expensive instruments in it. And they were working on a particular project, and of course all our clocks had Duracell batteries in them. And this one clock, the battery had run out. And so they had stayed there. So the clock stopped at like 3:30. And they're going home at like 4:30 or 5. That's when they were supposed to go home. And they stayed there till like 7 o'clock at night before they realized. It's like, hey, what? 3:30, man. This day's a long day, you know. They stayed there late. And they're salaried too, so you know, you don't get overtime. Deuteronomy 27:5. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them, because they have to be of the earth, unaltered. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings. The burnt offering went down first. It wasn't removed at all. The peace offering went right on top of it. Burnt offering, the cross, peace offering, fellowship. That's what they represent. Almost as if God knows what He's doing, right? And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there. And that's the meal of the peace offering, was to represent fellowship. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Move past. Though man was a lawbreaker, signified by the law altar, the Lamb of God would come to remove man's sin, signified by the sacrificial altar. They're right next to each other. And that is significant. Now, again, I'll leave you with this. This was not done so that they could excuse themselves from the law. Say, there's the law on those stones. I break it. But there's the sacrifice. So who cares about the law? Why bother following it? It's actually quite the contrary. For the curses against them for doing so were read, and they were to shout, Amen. If I broke the law, even though I suffered for it, even though I am saved and forgiven, I suffered for it. When we walk in sin in the flesh, do we not suffer for it? Take anger. I was focusing on that sometime last week. Anytime you live in anger, sinful anger, or bitterness, pride, jealousy, are these good things? They benefit you in any way. Right? Sin hurts. Even though it's forgiven, it hurts us. And therefore, God, this blessing that He has for us, this life, is not of sin. It's not of evil. It's not of the flesh. Anytime we're in our flesh, we're selfish, we're self-absorbed, self-justify, put self-anything, and that's what we are. And it hurts every time. There's not a time that it doesn't hurt in some way. It hurts others, right? That's when we operate in the flesh, we hurt, especially those closest to us. Obviously, they're the ones who see it and they get affected by it. And it's not good. It never is. Though we're forgiven of it, and though sin has been overcome by Christ. So this life that God has for us is not one in which we would say, as Paul would write in Romans 6:1, shall we sin so that grace may increase? And may it never be. We've been set free from it so that, purpose, we've been set free from sin so that we can walk in newness of life. And that's the blessing, the newness of life. When they broke the law, they were to look to the Messiah with a contrite heart. They were not to look at this like taking an aspirin for a headache. All right, I broke the law. Here's my animal. Just kill it and let me get out of here, so I can get back to my sinful life. The sacrifice itself was to make you turn to the Messiah. And what that would do, what that would give you, what it was supposed to, with the right perspective, was humility. I deserved that knife on that animal, but the animal got it. I deserved death, but the animal got it. I deserved death, but Christ got it, not me. So it wasn't the sacrifice alone that was to be meaningful to the sinner, but what and really who that sacrifice represented, producing a humble and contrite heart. Oh, do you mind? I don't mind. Go to Psalm 51. I promise I'll close it right here. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant is in the midst of them. And this produces a mindset that sees sin and failure in the proper perspective. And, you know, it's a part of our lives. We got to deal with it. If we can't deal with it properly, we will be defeated by it. Sin, I mean. It wreaks havoc. And again, not to be sinless. We will fall, and in grace we pick ourselves back up and move on. But to overcome it is to be able to see this in the proper perspective. This whole thing, what we're looking at here on Mount Ebal, produces a mindset that sees sin and failure in the proper perspective of the cross and our sanctification in Christ. For the Old Testament saint, like David, who writes this psalm, Psalm 51, who failed badly, he loved God. How could he be such a failure and let God down? Really, what he did is he sinned directly against God, as he says, he recognizes, and yet still love God and still follow the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. How is that possible? Because he sees it properly. There were plenty in Israel who saw the sacrifice as, here, just take the animal, do it. And for some of them, they were supposed to offer the best animal, you know, the spotless lamb. They'd look in their herd and find the sick one, the one that wouldn't really produce anything or they couldn't sell. You know, the lame one. And they would throw that one on the altar. Here, God, have that. And reason being is they just saw the sacrifice as a means of sinning. All right, you sin, here's the remedy. You sin, here's the remedy. And what it was supposed to, the animal sacrifice, just like the cross is to us, every time we look at our Lord and what he's done and who he is to produce in us this humility and lowliness of self. This, I don't deserve any of this. And know from it that I've been set free so that I can actually follow a life. Though I sin, I can still follow him. Right? It's like I'm not an expert. It's like I'm trying to play the cello. Trying. It's hard. But, you know, no matter how bad I am and no matter how many screeches I make, which are bad, I can still pick up that instrument and I can still play it. And I can still enjoy it. Right? You're horrid, Joe. I don't care. Right? It's just fun to play. Every time I hit, every once in a while, where I hit a right note, and it makes that, the cello makes a beautiful sound, this humming, gorgeous sound. It's so joyous, you know? But I'm not going to be, we went and saw the piano guys on Friday, the expert cellists. We watched them play live. And, of course, the people with me were like, Joe, are you going to get like that? Like, no. Not in 100 lifetimes would I get as good as that guy. But so should I just put get rid of the cello because I'm no expert at it? No, the heck with that. I'm not going to be the greatest in the world, but I can play it. Same with the spiritual life. Am I at the heights of spiritual maturity? No, but I can still walk it. I can still do it, and I can enjoy it. I hit a wrong note every once in a while, but so be it. I stop, and I play on. Psalm 51, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when you judge. Go down to verse 16. Because this is his whole mess up with Bathsheba and Uriah. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Did he not sacrifice? Of course he did. According to the law, he must. But when he says, otherwise I would give it, he would mean that and only that. In other words, here, God, I know, I took another man's wife, I committed adultery, I got her pregnant, and I murdered him. Here's my animal. Leave me alone. Like, I'm doing what your law said. Here's my animal. Take it. He would have done that and only that. But he knows better. He knows better. Thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering alone. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. And what these words mean is humble and not arrogant. The broken heart in this context is the one broken of its self-justification, its arrogance, its pride, its independence from God, its dependence on itself, its self-absorption. And it's broken of it. Why? Because of the Messiah. How can I stand before a God who would do such a thing for me and be proud? How? If you see the cross and you see Jesus Christ in his proper light, how in the world can you be arrogant anymore? At times, sure, we go back to it. But I mean, as a person, as a lifestyle, how could you be? You can't. It's impossible. He breaks you down and humbles you to the core. And in that, you're set free. And so you can follow him. And David does. He says, sacrifices to God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. I'm out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for setting us free and giving us this life that we may live. Show us, Father, this life, and so that we may excitedly and with purpose walk every step until we see you face to face. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Grant. All right, so we'll take our offering this morning and we'll let you go. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give. We give as believer priests. We give in worship of you. And Father, we give graciously from a proper heart. We thank you, Father, for the ability to do so. We are giving what you have given to us. We do so so that your word can be put forth without cost, so that this little ministry can have its impact as you desire. We thank you, Father, for that gift. And we just ask that these finances be used for that end. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. That's a common gesture from Scott is this. Right, Jenny? Right. Whenever he goes, he makes that face. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here, to be together as your royal family, to enjoy your word and to enjoy each other. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is listening, who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This time is for you, if you will listen, to believe in him. He's the Son of God and he became a man to take the curse of mankind upon himself. If you're honest with yourself, you know you're a sinner and you know you have sinned against your Creator. But that sin has been put upon someone else besides you because you can't bear it. None of us can. All of us are sinners. We're all with you. But Jesus Christ has come to the earth and he has taken upon himself the sins of the world, judged for them, on a cross at Calvary. When he died, he rose again to prove to all that he has conquered death and sin. Therefore, if you believe in him, as the Bible says, you will also have conquered sin and death. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you may live. Thank you again, Father, for your word this morning. May you bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
A thrill that I